Read tonight from the book of Genesis and chapter 48. Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you." And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers as in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face. But in fact, God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, 'May God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow.'" Amen. God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Let's turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14. And from verse 22, Matthew 14 and from verse 22. This is following the account of the feeding of the 5,000. "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." When they'd crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. If your Bible has got a title over this paragraph from verse 22, it probably says Jesus walking on the water, and we see that that is the case in verses 25 and 26. Jesus does exactly that, coming, walking on the water of the sea to the disciples as they are in that storm-tossed boat. But when you read the whole account, it appears, doesn't it, that Matthew's interest is set not so much on the Lord Jesus walking on the water, but on Peter walking on the water, which in several ways is really a most remarkable element in the story. The other Gospels record Jesus walking on the water, but don't mention this issue, this occasion, when Peter also walked on the water. So the fact that Matthew draws our attention to it must be significant. The general message of Jesus walking on the water is that he is God, come in the flesh, that he is the one who controls the elements, wind and wave, that he's the one who walks upon the sea, as the psalmist tells us. And it also comes out in that little phrase that appears in the other Gospels, Jesus made as though to pass by. And that's picking up on the Old Testament theme that we find several times, where we're told the glory of the Lord passed by. You remember, for example, when Moses was hidden in the cleft of the rock and God put his hand over him as his glory passed by, and Moses saw only the back parts. That action of passing by is reflected in the account of Jesus walking on the water and is there to point out to us who this amazing person is. But the main message of this passage is the lesson that Peter had to learn about saving faith, what saving faith really is, and how it is sustained, and how it may lapse into doubt and into unbelief. He's learning all those lessons. Look at verse 31 there. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And the great lesson upon which Matthew is focusing our attention then is about the nature and the significance of saving faith. Peter cried to Jesus, "Lord, save me." And Jesus did just that. Now, we have at least as much need as Peter did have to learn about the nature and the operation of true faith, because there can be huge misunderstandings about the nature of faith, what it is, about the essence of saving faith. At one extreme, people can think of faith as little more than mere optimism, hoping for the best, hoping that something will come our way. At the other end of the extreme is the view that faith is just credulity, that you're too simple to think issues through. You don't really realise what the issues are. Sometimes you might be talking to someone about the Lord Jesus and the gospel, and you may well have had them say to you, "Well, I wish life were as straightforward as you say, and I wish I had your faith." What they really mean, of course, is life isn't quite so simple as that, and I'm not so gullible as to believe what you believe. Well, I take it that we really do need to clarify then what is the nature and the implications and the operations of true saving faith. We need to have that clear. And there are four things particularly I want us to notice and learn from this particular story that we have here in Matthew's Gospel. First of all, we'll look at the object of faith. And then secondly, we'll consider the exercise of faith, and then the failure of faith, and the restoration of faith. So that's how I want us to work our way through the passage tonight. So firstly, the object of faith. You remember the background of the story. After the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord Jesus wanted to withdraw himself and to escape from the multitudes that were following him everywhere at this point in his ministry. That in itself, I think, is worth noting. Because sometimes Christians can cane themselves and they can be telling themselves that the Lord Jesus was always available to people, and that because the Lord Jesus was always available, we've got to be available too. And we can absolutely crush ourselves under that kind of burden. What you find when you work your way through the Gospels is that it's not actually true that Jesus was always making himself available to people. There were times, clearly, when Jesus was not available to people. And when he would withdraw to some isolated place, such as on this occasion, when he goes into the mountains to pray. Clearly, at this point in time, Jesus considered that to be the primary need at that moment in time, that he should be seeking his Father's face. And so he secluded himself and went away into the mountain to pray. Now, that doesn't suggest for a moment that there was any lessening of his care for the disciples by doing that. But even there, he was aware of their distress and of their discomfort and the danger they were in as they, in obeying his command to go to the other side, to cross over to the other side, found themselves in danger. They were in danger because they were obeying Jesus. Suddenly, as they are making heavy weather of their journey, and as they are growing increasingly alarmed, increasingly afraid in their situation, Jesus suddenly appears walking on the water. And they think they're seeing a ghost or some kind of phantom walking on the sea, and in fear they are crying out, "It is a ghost!" And immediately Jesus says to them there in verse 27, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And it's at that point that Peter takes up the words of Jesus. He's there with the other disciples when he hears Jesus say, "It is I. Don't be afraid." And Peter begins to develop a true picture, a true understanding of where true saving faith starts. Saving faith begins with its object, the thing upon which that faith rests, with the object of its trust. Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come." Now, there are two very significant things about what Peter says here, about the object of faith in this passage, and Peter is teaching about it in a very positive way, it seems to me. First of all, we see that Peter wants to be assured as to the identity of the person of Jesus Christ, because he alone is the object of true faith, the adequate object of faith, only Jesus. And so Peter is eager to know that before him, walking on the water, is Jesus and nobody other than Jesus. And by implication, Peter is saying that he will rest his faith and his trust, his confidence, nowhere else but upon Jesus. Saving faith is receiving and resting upon the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's the shorter catechism. And Peter is ready to rest his weight on the Lord Jesus Christ, but not on anything less than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, Lord, if it is you. Now, the most vital thing about saving faith is the object of our faith. That's why it's not good enough for people to say, I wish I had faith. As if faith is anything by itself. Faith is nothing. Faith is nothing when it is separated from the object of faith, who is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and his majesty. And here he was before Peter, in his glory and displaying his glory, the divine ruler of the waves, the ruler of the universe, to whom belongs absolute deity. And it was in him that Peter wanted to fix his trust and his faith. It's not the strength of someone's faith that makes it saving faith. True faith begins by resting on no one other than the Son of God, the Lord of glory, ruler of elements, master of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object of faith, and it's that object, not the strength of the faith, that makes faith saving faith. You see, I may have little faith. I may have weak faith. I may have faith as thin and as insubstantial as a spider web. But so long as that thread connects me to the object of saving faith, Jesus Christ, then it is true saving faith. My faith has to be fixed in the right place, in the right object, if it is to be saving faith. And the object of faith is Jesus Christ. And that's the significance of coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, in order that we might fix our confidence in him. We want that in ordinary matters in life, don't we? Perhaps we are having a job done in the house, or perhaps we need to go to the dentist, or we need someone to handle the conveyance of property that we have. Well, let's just take the dentist. I take it if you walk into a dentist and you've got problems with a tooth and you need a filling, you want to be confident that the man who's about to drill a hole in your tooth knows what he's doing. You're not just going to go and ask anybody to do that job, are you? You want to be sure that this person is qualified, that they're up to the task. You wouldn't put your confidence in someone you're uncertain of, someone that you don't know. You wouldn't let someone work on you without being confident. We need to know. And that's why the vital thing for a sinner without Christ is to come to know Jesus Christ and to know the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the church preaches the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is the object of saving faith. And not only so, but faith grows by concentrating on the object of faith. Have you noticed that? That you cannot grow your faith by concentrating on your faith. You can't look at your faith and say, now I must make my faith stronger. I must grow my faith. It must become more substantial. I'm going to work on my faith. And you look at your faith and you try to make it stronger. You know that you cannot do that. It cannot be achieved in that way. Do you know how faith grows? Have you ever thought, well, I wish I had stronger faith. I wish I wasn't so wishy-washy. I wish I had faith as strong as so-and-so, someone you admire in the Christian life. Well, the way that faith grows is by concentrating its attention upon the object of faith. And the object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, the triune God in all his glory as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, that's why it's so important that we use the Bible for the purpose that God has given it to us. Why has God given the Bible? If you ask that question, well, primarily God has given us his word because he reveals himself to us through his word. Where do I come to know about the Lord Jesus Christ? Where do I learn and come to an understanding that he is trustworthy? It's in Holy Scripture. It's from the word of God. Faith grows by our gazing more and more into the word of God to discover the true glory of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, and finding him to be utterly trustworthy. That's where faith grows. And there's a great difference between that and just using the Bible to give you a bit of a lift, to help you through the day. I remember when I was a young lad and my mum was first converted, she had one of those little promise boxes with the tongs, and you reached in and you pulled out a little curl of paper and you'd open it up and there was your promise. And I remember on the side of the lid it was written, to help you through the day. As if that's what the Bible is for. Well, that is not what the Bible is for. There's no doubt that the word of God does do that. It does encourage us. It does inspire us. And in and through that word, God does come and speak words of encouragement to us. Every Christian knows the reality of that in their life. But the primary use of the word of God is to bring us the knowledge of God. That's why we introduce ourselves to strangers, isn't it? We go and we tell them our name and we tell them a little bit about ourselves and we want to know about them. There's a conversation, a dialogue that takes place. Well, God, when he speaks to us in his word, speaks in order that we might know him. And the more we come to know him, the more our faith will grow. So the object of faith, Jesus Christ, is everything to a true believer. And the object of faith is only revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. But then we see here as well that Peter emphasizes a second thing, doesn't he? When he says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come. In other words, Peter not only wants to know who Jesus Christ is, but he wants to hear his voice. Because faith, true faith, means resting not only upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but resting upon what he says, relying upon what Jesus commands and teaches me in his word. Faith is fed by a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and concentrating upon his commandments. You remember how at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus draws the attention of his hearers to that. The wise man who built his house upon the rock, he who hears these words of mine and does them, is like unto a man who built his house upon a rock. It's hearing the word of God and doing it, obeying his commandments. And that's what we see here. Faith is fed by a knowledge of Jesus, a concentration on his commands, so that I listen to the commands of Jesus, and by faith I obey his word. I rest all my trust and confidence upon what God has said to me in his word. And Peter illustrates that for us in so many ways, doesn't he, throughout his experience as a Christian. Do you remember that occasion? It's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel in chapter 5, when Peter and the other disciples had been out working all night, fishing, but without any success. And Jesus calls to them from the shore, and he says to them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat, to set their nets there and to fish. And Peter says, Lord, we've been toiling all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, we will do it. That, you see, is an illustration of faith. It's taking God's word more seriously than we do any other word. Receiving God's word more readily than we'll receive any other word, and relying on it. So the object of faith is the person of Jesus Christ and his word. But then let's think quickly about the exercise of faith. In verse 29, Peter hears Jesus say to him, "Come, come." And resting his confidence in the word of Jesus Christ, we're told he gets out of the boat and walks on the sea. Now, there are some commentators who suggest that that was a strange thing for Peter to do, and it simply illustrates how impetuous and how foolhardy sometimes Peter was. But I think you need to remember that it was Jesus who called him. Look at verse 28. "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." Saving faith is exercised when we listen to the voice of God and commit ourselves to trust and to obey God. That's how the life of faith begins. You listen to the voice of Jesus when he says, "Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, I will give you rest." That's a word of command. That's his promise. That's his provision. And faith is exercised by believing and obeying that word of Jesus. We sometimes sing, don't we? I heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest. I came to Jesus as I was." That's saving faith. And faith then does not mean that I simply agree with my mind. It's not a matter of simple intellectual assent, though that is important. I give my assent to the word of God, but I don't stand back and say, "Oh yes, I agree with all that Jesus taught. I think he was a great teacher, that everyone who goes to him, I'm sure they find rest, and I know that he is the Son of God." Those are fine truths to know and to give your assent to, but alone, that is not enough. That is not saving faith. Faith must lead to action. We must actually go to Jesus Christ. We must put our trust and confidence in him. And again, this is not only how faith begins, this is also how faith grows and proceeds through the Christian life. Everything we find and discover about the Lord Jesus and his word as we live the Christian life, as we walk in his footsteps, well, we come back to him and we say, "Lord, I'll rest upon that. I'm going to rely upon what you've taught me and what you've commanded me." As we learn more and more of his word, more and more about his character and his promises, we say, "Lord, henceforth, from this day, I'm going to rely on that word. I'll stand there. I'll obey that command. It's going to shape my life. It's going to direct my life every day." This is why in Scripture, faith is so closely related to what God has said, to what God has promised. And then notice, thirdly, the failure of faith in verse 30. We read in verse 29, "So he said, come. And when Peter had got down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?'" What had happened is that Peter was suddenly assailed by fear and doubt, and he found that the sea began to engulf him. Now notice that when Peter began to sink, Jesus didn't say to him, "Now Peter, because you've begun to doubt, you have no faith at all." No, he says that his faith has begun to fail. Doubt was choking his faith. And reaching out his hand, he lifted him up again. And notice that this remarkable sign that Jesus gives to Peter by stretching out his hand, by lifting him up out of this danger that he is in, was not a response to strong faith. It was a response to weak faith. It is weak faith that needs signs like that, not strong faith. Sometimes people will say, if only we had stronger faith, we would see these miraculous powers at work among us. No, it is weak faith that needs that. Strong faith is concerned with obedience to the word that Jesus has already spoken. It is resting upon the character of the one who has spoken those words. But at this point, Peter's faith is weak and failing. Now, the reason why he becomes weak is obvious, isn't it? It is that Peter takes his eyes away from the one who has commanded him to come, the one who is the answer to Peter's difficulties and weakness, and he is focusing his attention upon the difficulties themselves. It's when he saw the wind, the effect of the wind and the waves, when he was about to be engulfed by the waves, he began to sink. And we do that kind of thing in all kinds of ways, don't we, as the Lord's people? We can find ourselves being engulfed by our circumstances, and we begin to be assailed by doubt and fear. We're more taken up with our circumstances that seem to be against us than we are with Jesus. But we're to keep our eyes fixed on him, upon the Lord Jesus. Robert Murray McShane used to say to his church members, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus. That's great advice. Don't be looking at yourself inward, looking out to Jesus. That's what faith does. What else did we see in Peter so often but self-confidence? Remember how he said on the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, though all forsake you, yet will I not forsake you. Remember how he said to Jesus at Caesarea Philippi, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not be. Those are the words of a man heading for trouble. That's a man heading for a fall. And we see it so often, don't we, in Peter. Peter could have seen those things, and he could have, on this occasion, focused on his failure and thought, well, here I am again, and I've shown myself to be weak, and I've a failure. He could have focused on his failure. But what he actually finds is there's no help in focusing there. He focuses on Jesus. Lord, save me. We must look to Jesus in our failures. And Jesus says to him, why did you doubt? Well, he doubted because his eyes were no longer fixed on Jesus. So we have to be careful to form this habit of always having our attention fixed on Jesus, always having confidence in him and in his word to us, because eyes not fixed on Jesus will descend to the difficulties that we face in life, and we will be in trouble. Paul draws our attention to that, doesn't he, when in Philippians he says, that I might know him. What's he doing? He's fixing his eyes on Jesus. He's saying, I want to know him. It's the same sort of thing that Peter, later in his epistle, his second epistle, draws our attention to when he says to the church, but you are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto him be the glory. Fix your eyes on Jesus, he's saying to us. And then lastly, and quickly, let's look at the restoration of faith. And what we see in this story is that the place of failure becomes the place of resurrection. The place where Peter begins to sink is the very same place where Jesus stretches out his hand and lifts him up again. Lord, "Save me," he cries. And Jesus stretches out his hand, takes hold of Peter, and lifts it up. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen when our faith is weak, and yet his faithfulness remains strong. He's strong. "Lord, save me." And Jesus reached out his hand and took him up. And what we learn here, we learn a number of lessons, but one of the most important lessons here is that past obedience and past experience is not enough for us in the critical hour. It didn't matter how Peter had obeyed and believed in the past. It didn't matter about Peter's past experience with Jesus Christ. That couldn't support him in the sea. That couldn't support him as the waves were engulfing him. Past obedience and past experience is not enough in the critical hour. I must be looking to Jesus. It's the easiest thing, the easiest mistake to make, to rest on our laurels, to look back and think of how God has used us and how God has dealt with us in the past. That isn't enough for today. The issue is, am I trusting him today? Is he the object of my faith and confidence today? Am I resting on the character and the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ to us? And then lastly, and I think perhaps maybe the most important lesson for some of us here to learn tonight is this, that when you feel that you are sinking, when you feel that you are going under, don't let that drive you away from Christ, but let it bring you to Christ, that you look to him again in those troubles and in that calamity. "Lord, save me." And Jesus stretched out his hand and lifted him up. Don't make that mistake of letting your failures drive you away. That sense of sinking and falling take you away from the Saviour, but let it instead turn you again to Jesus, to put all your confidence and trust in him. Well, the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power and for its efficacy, for its influence in the lives of the people of God. We thank you that here in your word we learn the truth about your Son, the Lord Jesus, as the object of all saving faith. Grant that our faith would be fixed upon him, and that we would be concerned, Lord, to know his word and to obey his word. And when our faith fails, as it has so often in the past, teach us, Lord, instinctively, in our weakness and failure, to look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to cry out to him, "Lord, save me," that we might know his grace and favour in the day of trouble. We ask it for your namesake and glory. Amen. Amen.